I'll add a couple to the prayer list. Missy and the girls and Merrick went up to Nebraska, and her sister Tracy, her little boy, Traydon, is I think 7, and he had a blood sugar over 400. So they spent yesterday in the emergency room, and he has to go to Denver. They diagnosed him with juvenile diabetes, which is something Tracy and her husband both have had since they were small children. And Missy's first cousin, Dixie Berger, and she's probably 27 or 28, has some small children, has just been recently diagnosed with cervical cancer. And they're still looking at treatments and outlook and things like that. Don't know a whole lot yet, but that family is in sure need of prayers. Now, not along the same line of that, a little boy once asked his father, the preacher, why during the song before the lesson he bent over and clasped his hands and closed his eyes. And he said, "Well, I'm saying a prayer that I have prepared a good message." And the little boy answered, "Well, why doesn't God ever answer that prayer?" Maybe how you're feeling because you get Steve tonight. One out of two, not too bad. I also heard a good story of three elderly gentlemen as they just were at the funeral of a friend. And one said, "Well, I hope when I pass that as people look at the casket, they say what a fine man he was." And the second one said, "Well, I hope they say that he was godly and he was righteous and he did good things for people." And the last guy said, "Well, I hope they say, look, he's still moving." Well, we're not going to talk about any of that today, but it was a funny story. A teenager once lost his contact lens while playing basketball in the driveway of the house. He looked and he looked. He became frustrated, and he couldn't find that contact lens anywhere he went. And so finally, he sucked it up and he went and he told his mother. His mother went outside, and in a few minutes she came back in with the contact lens in her hand. And the boy was shocked, and he said, "Mom, I really did look. I looked hard for that contact lens. How did you manage to find it?" And she said, "Well, we weren't looking for the same thing. You were looking for a small piece of plastic. I was looking for $150. That mother was looking for something that she regarded as extremely valuable. And because it was valuable to her, she didn't give up until she found it. Well, Christ came to this earth looking for something really valuable. Scripture tells us that he came to seek and to save the lost. And again, we talked about that a while back. The name of Jesus means Savior. That verse in Matthew 1:21, when the angel appeared to Joseph, he told Joseph that Mary would give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. That name, Jesus, means Savior. And that there is the whole theme of the New Testament, that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. The whole New Testament is about salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, this sermon is going to be on something I like to call Christianese, and that's a word that maybe the world doesn't understand, that we use quite a bit. And today, we're going to talk about salvation. In our text in Isaiah, we find that salvation is something that is extremely important to God. When someone is saved, it is a time for excitement. It's a time for joy for God. Look again there what it says. It says, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes, burst into songs of joy." This is good news. This is good tidings. Now the watchmen of the city are shouting out for joy, and everyone is bursting out into songs of joy. Our salvation is a big deal with God. Maybe the question comes, saving us from what? A lot of times when I try to think about what I would preach a sermon on, I'll ask myself a question just like that. And then just start throwing ideas at the wall until maybe something works. And most of the time, maybe something that doesn't work. But I think of all of the things that God saves me from. But then I think maybe the better question is what does the Bible say? And that's usually the best way to go, to go with what the Bible says. So what does the Bible say that we are saved from? Well, again, we hear it from that angel in Matthew 1:21, where it says, Mary will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people, and it tells us the answer, from their sins. In the book of John, in John chapter 1, verse 29, as John the Baptist is watching Jesus coming over the rise, it says he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That is what we are saved from. We are saved from our sins. Paul tells us that before we were Christians, in the book of Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 through 3, that you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. The spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us live amongst them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were objects of wrath. What that is saying is this, is that anyone who is not a Christian is an object of wrath. Before we became Christians, our destination was hell. Paul drives that point home in Romans 3:23 when he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in Romans 6:23, he tells us that the wages of sin are death. But how many of us out here believe that? How many of you believe that you have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God? How many of us believe that those that are outside of Christ are going to hell? Well, of course we believe that. It's in the Bible. But you know what? When it comes to that issue, that's where I have some problems. I struggle with the idea that people are sinners. I suffer from a spiritual disease called Pollyannaism, and that really is a psychological term. And that term comes from a Disney movie about a girl named Pollyanna. And it's a story that revolved around a girl and her optimism and belief in all the goodness of every person around. Well, I suffer from Pollyannaism spiritually. I tend to believe in the goodness of people. I tend not to look at people as sinners. That's something inside of me that struggles with the idea that people outside of Christ are going to go to hell. And I think that a lot of people struggle with that as well. And you know, the problem is this, is that we live around folks who are very nice. Our perception of them is that they don't do anything wrong. You know, one time before Merrick knew better, he told me, Dad, you don't do anything wrong. Well, none of you all agree with Merrick at age 6. You know that I do things wrong. We all do things that are wrong. But when it comes to how we see others, we don't often perceive those around us as doing anything wrong in their lives. Of course, the problem is that the Bible says that they do. Folks do and do things, they say things and think things that are wrong. They've all sinned and they've all fallen short of the glory of God, just like you and I. Now, why do I perceive folks as being sinless or at least being okay? Part of the reason is that they're not going to air their dirty laundry in front of us. This morning, I could stand up here and I could say we're going to start with Will and we're going to move down the line and we're going to list our worst sin that we've committed. But we're not going to do that. But you all, for just a second, were really sweating it. Now, why? Why wouldn't we want to share our sin? Because we don't like the idea of other people knowing that we sin. Outside of purely pagan and worldly folk who enjoy doing and talking about all kinds of bad stuff, nice folks, good folks, aren't going to tell you what they done wrong. You know, I've learned as time goes on that a lot of people are just like you and me. You know, not too long ago on a drive home, I suddenly remembered something from a long time ago that I was ashamed of. Something I had either said or did or thought, and a wave of shame just came over me. That self-hatred that we can have. And I'm sure at one moment in time that's happened to you, and if it hasn't, it will. It happens to all of us. The author Robert Louis Stevenson once wrote that all of us have thoughts that would shame hell. And I think there's a very strong truth in what he wrote there. And here's the problem. If you and I don't believe that other people suffer from guilt and from self-hatred, then we're not going to tell them about Jesus. What would be the point to tell anyone? I mean, if we think about this, if someone is okay just the way they are, Jesus didn't die for them because they don't need a Jesus who died for their sins. They're okay just the way they are. And if they are okay just the way they are, they don't need to hear about Jesus. And I don't need to tell them about Jesus. And I'm not going to because there's no sense in embarrassing myself telling them something that they don't need to hear because I think they've already made it to heaven on their own. They're okay just the way they are. But do you see the problem in that? The problem lies with my Pollyannaism. It's my belief in the goodness of other people. And the heart of the problem lies in the fact that I don't see people the way that God sees people. Back in the book of 1 Samuel, the prophet Samuel is commissioned by God to anoint the next king of Israel. And he sees one man who he thinks fits the bill that should be anointed. But God tells him no. And then Samuel saw the man's brother and he thought, this is the man who ought to be king. And again, God says no. And finally, God says in 1 Samuel 16:7 that man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And that's it. You see, I see people on the outside, but God sees those people's hearts. And because I can't see their hearts, I'm tempted to say people are as okay. That they're fine, and I doubt that they're going to hell. And if that happens, I don't have the sense of urgency about telling people about Christ. And you know, so they will go to hell because I don't want to embarrass myself by telling them about my faith. But here's the good news. I don't have to convince people of their sin. That is the Spirit's job. Jesus told us in John 16:8 that the Spirit's job was to convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. I don't have to convict people. That is the Spirit's job. The Spirit is the one who makes people feel their guilt and their shame so they'll want to know Jesus. But once the Spirit has done His part, once He makes folks know that they need Jesus, God wants us, God wants me to be prepared to tell folks about how to get to where to get what Jesus offers. If we look again at that that first part of Isaiah chapter 52. It says, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation." That is such an important statement that God repeats it in Romans 10, verses 14 and 15, where it says, "How then can the lost call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one with whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." Isaiah chapter 52 is all about God saving mankind through Jesus Christ. And the chapter is filled with excitement and joy at the prospect of people coming into the folds of Christ. But God takes time to praise you. Or if God takes time to praise you, if you care enough to bring good news to the lost. He even says that your feet are beautiful if you share Him with others. So the question is do you care enough? If someone were to come to you and say, "What do I have to do to be saved?" What is the answer that you give them? Or would you say that my feet are more beautiful than yours? But the deal is, you can't go to someone else sometimes. That person asked you. They didn't ask me. They didn't ask Dad, they didn't ask any of the elders or any of the deacons. They've asked you. And they may not want to talk to any of those other people. They want to talk to you. So what do you tell people when they ask, "What must I do to be saved?" Well, there's a couple of times in the Bible where somebody actually asked that question. Of course, we talk in Acts chapter 2 where Peter preaches to the Jews and he tells them that they were the ones who crucified Jesus. Peter's sermon was so powerful that they're told when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and they said to Peter, "What must we do?" And you know Peter's answer. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And that seems simple enough, doesn't it? But what must we do to be forgiven by God? Well, we must be repent. We must be repent. We must be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. You cannot beat that for simplicity. You can easily remember those words. Later on in the book of Acts, Paul and Silas are in prison. In Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 25, it says that about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all still here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And you're thinking, whoa, wait a minute. That is not what Peter said on the day of Pentecost. What did Peter say? He said, "Repent and be baptized." What is Paul here telling the jailer? He's saying, "Believe in the Lord Jesus." It's kind of odd. Why would there be a difference? Well, I'm going to tell you that the crowd at Pentecost already knew who Jesus was. They took part in that crucifixion. One scholar put it that the Jews at Pentecost were knowledgeable about God. They were knowledgeable about sin and atonement, the coming Messiah, the coming kingdom. In fact, the Jews gathered at Pentecost were possibly far more knowledgeable about God and the scriptures than any mature Christians are today. But this Philippian jailer, he didn't know any of that. He didn't know anything about Jesus or God or the scripture. Paul had to start with the basics. Because of this man, he didn't know who Jesus was. There was no sense in going any further. Without Jesus, this man could repent and get wet all day long, and it wouldn't have made any difference. And we'll notice what we're told next there, that Paul and Silas spoke the word of the Lord to him and all the others in his house. And at that hour, the jailer took them and washed their wounds, and immediately he and all of his family were baptized. So did Paul and Silas baptize this man and his whole family? Yeah. But not until after they spoke the word of the Lord to him and the rest of his household. Then they were baptized. Then, soon after that, these folks were taught, and they were baptized, and it says baptized immediately, and it was sometime after midnight. They didn't wait until Sunday morning. They didn't call the church together and have them witness it. They didn't wait until more of the family could show up to see it. They did it immediately. And why? Because this was urgent. This was salvation. This was a matter of eternal life and eternal damnation. I think I've put this board up several times before. And you'll notice that first part of the graphic starts with God's part. And without God's part, you and I could do nothing on this earth to be saved. We could do everything else on this graph. But without God's power, without God's grace, we would never have the chance at salvation. That next part deals with man's part. And on each of the stairs, you can see a Bible verse, and you can feel free to write them down. We're not going to go over all of them. But it's simple. Without hearing, you can't believe. Without believing, you can't repent. And without repentance, you can't confess. And without all of the other previous things, you can't be baptized biblically. Baptism is not the end of salvation. It is the culmination of everything else that we do in our part to respond to God's gracious gift. You'll see that next, it shows a very simple way to remember man's part in salvation. And you can use all five of your fingers. You can do faith, repentance, confession, baptism, and remaining faithful. That's all it takes. It's simple. You don't have to have a PhD. You don't have to be a Bible college graduate to understand this. All you need to do is to be ready when someone comes your way. But when God sends someone your way, you need to realize the urgency of the task and the value God places on your faithfulness in this matter. This guy, a man named John Mays, wrote this little story. He said that on his honeymoon in the Bahamas, when a man walked up to him, he said, "Would you like to buy some cocaine?" And you can tell it'll show you a way to enjoy the Bahamas as never before. And he politely declined and kind of got over the boldness and shock of the man's offer. And he thought to himself, what would Jesus have done had a man offered to buy him or sell him some drugs? And later that day, someone else came up to them as they were walking down an alleyway selling the same drug. And he seemed he had another chance to share Jesus in the most creative way. And the man told him that he had the good stuff. And so John asked, "Well, what have you got?" And once more, the man told him cocaine. And John answered this way. He said, "Is that all that you have? I'm a little disappointed. I was hoping you had something much better than that. You see, I've got something that's the real thing. What I have is all natural. It's pure and very powerful. And it makes me feel pretty great all day and all night. And to get this, it may be illegal in some countries, but it's not illegal here. You can't even get arrested for having it." By this time, the man was very curious and asked what this incredible stuff was. And John answered, "I'm talking about Christ and having him in your life. And it's awesome what he can do for you when you're ready to have him inside of your heart. there is no drug in this world that is as powerful and as good as having Jesus in you. And the man stopped smiling and got a real serious look on his face. And I won't do a Bahamian accent. I know you want me to. But he said, "I want what you have. How can I get it?" And you'll notice how John was prepared to tell this man about Jesus. And he succeeded because he was committed to making sure that this man had at least a chance at eternal life. This morning, I do nothing but the same. I give you a message and let God do His work and offer you the chance at eternal life. If there's anyone here this morning that needs to answer that call, we urge you as together we come and we stand and sing.